Amazing Grace, a great song, and what a great thing we have. If you're following along this morning, we'll be in the book of Romans, chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. I seen a joke one time, it was pretty funny. It said, at the end of the age when all the believers were standing in the waiting line to get into heaven, God appeared and said, I want all the men to form two lines. One line will be for the men who were the true heads of their households. The others will be for the men who were dominated by their wives. God continued, I want all the women to report to St. Peter. So, the women left and the men formed their two lines. The line of men who were dominated by their wives was almost unending, it seemed. And the line of men who were the true head of the household, there was only one man standing in that line there. God said to the first line, you men ought to be ashamed of yourselves. I appointed you to be the heads of your households, and you were disobedient and have not fulfilled your purpose. Of all of you, there is only one man who obeyed me and learned from him. So then God turns to the man and asks, how did you come to be in this line? The man replied, my wife told me to stand here. You know, some folks, you know, people tell them to do this and do that, and some people go to church because the Bible told them so, or someone told them so, or mom and dad told them so, or their spouse told them so. So, you know, if we're going to have that amazing grace that the singer, that the writers talked about there, and what Paul talks about in this snippet of scripture that we're going to look here today, then we need to understand what that grace is about. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey writes about a friend who invited him out for a cup of coffee one night. The friend, it turned out, is contemplating leaving his wife after 15 years of marriage because he's found someone younger and prettier. Someone, he says, makes him feel alive. As a Christian, Yancey's friend knows his decision will devastate his wife and permanently damage his three kids. He also knows that his relationship with God will never be the same again. Even so, the force pulling him towards the other woman was like a powerful magnet. So finally he asks Yancey, do you think God can forgive something as awful as what I'm about to do? Yancey's friend was looking for assurance that he'd still be accepted by God, still under the cover of God's grace. Now many people through the years have felt that if the Christian faith actually encourages people to live sinful, immoral lives. That's exactly what Yancey's friend was looking for. The reasoning goes like this. Why try to be good if you already know in advance you'll be forgiven? Why not live like the devil, enjoy every minute of it, and then ask for forgiveness in the 11th hour? The French philosopher Voltaire captured that idea when he said, God will always forgive. That's his job. The idea of grace is foreign to most religions in the world. Many places it's a work systems. And we deal with that, I don't want to say a balance, because we don't get grace by works. Grace is grace, and then grace is a free gift. But it's based upon our tenor of life, the way we live our life. But we need to see that grace changes everything. From the moment we become a Christian, from the moment we rise out of that watery grave of baptism, grace changes our whole life in a way that we should never walk the same. Not because someone told us to, but because that's the way we want to live, walking with God. So, Yancey's friend, as we'll see in a little while, you know, just wants that assurance that he can do whatever he wants in life. But before we get too far, let's start in our text and let's read the first seven verses of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried there with him by baptism in death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we who would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. So Paul states what's essentially just the truth here, just a plain old fact that we need to know about grace. Now, every person born since Adam to even us has been born, you know, spiritually dead. We've been born into a world where sin is. And we're going to sin just as Adam and Eve did, just as everyone else did. And we're deeply in need of that restoration from God, because we're powerless to sin in our lives. But through God and through His grace and through Christ's sacrifice, we can rectify the effects of sin coming into this world. Paul claims that the Christian has died to sin when they become baptized. Does it mean that Christians don't sin anymore? If it does, then none of us are Christians yet, because we all fall short of the glory of God. We all continue to sin each day. In fact, the Bible warns us that if we think we reach the point in life where we stop sinning, then we're only fooling ourselves. 1 John 1:8 and 10 tells us that. So, being dead to sin does not mean ceasing from sin. Maybe being dead to sin means a Christian no longer enjoys sin. James equates it to mourning sin. When we sin, we mourn that sin as like a little bit of us die when we commit that sin. Once again, we need to remember that we're human, and that if that's the case, then again, we're not Christian, or we haven't achieved that, so to speak. So in what sense have Christians died to sin and we all struggle with sin? Paul reminds the Roman Christians of their baptism. Now, water baptism is the Bible symbol of coming to faith in Christ. Somehow, when we trust in Christ as expressed in our baptism, in other words, we don't argue with what God tells us to do, we just do it. We trust Him that that's what He wants us to do, and we go through it. That signifies that we've died along with Jesus Christ. We've died to this world. We've died to this sin. So the imagery goes through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that's why we still follow God today. We're not going to change what He told us to do. We're not going to alter what He told us to do. But we're going to comply with what He wants us to do. Now, it's interesting. Paul assumes that every Christian has expressed his or her faith in baptism. You see, baptizing babies for parents to dedicate them to God didn't start until about 100 years after the New Testament was written. But Paul is assuming here what's called what we call the believer's baptism. And that only people who are baptized, those who are already believers in Jesus. In other words, we come to a knowledge of our state, and we come to a knowledge of Christ and what He can do for us, and we come to a knowledge of what He wants us to do in order to live in that kingdom. So, he never considered the idea of an unbaptized Christian at all in the New Testament. But the new self is who we are in Christ after we put our faith in Him. We become that new man. It was Ephesians 2 tells us the entire church is the new man. In other words, the church is that new body and that new self. Ephesians 2:13 through 16 tells us that. So we see all the things that we are in Christ, but we still have a mortal body. And the mortal body has yet to be transformed. And because our bodies aren't transformed to live in this new creation, we continue to struggle with habits and patterns that we've lived with all our lives as part of, you know, the old self in our lives. So even though we switch from Adam to Christ, and our kingdom has changed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God, we still struggle with those things. So being a Christian and being dead to sin requires just that little bit more. So once we have a picture of what Paul is saying in this way, we're in a position to describe the facts that we need to know. That when we encounter God's grace, we die to our previous way of life. So what is it about that grace that if we're still sinning, we're not getting, or if we're still struggling, that we're not getting. You know, that death is graphically illustrated in the water baptism that we practice, which is why Paul reminds them of that there. Since we died to the old self and been born in a new self, how on earth could we ever consider going back to the old self? Because that's what some people do. How could we even imagine, in a sense, unbaptizing ourselves when we find ourselves struggling with those old habits and patterns deeply ingrained in our lives? We need to remind ourselves of this fact, of that grace of Jesus, just as that amazing grace. We should keep that central in our lives each and every day. You see, without realizing that fact, we're kind of like a person who's drowning in the ocean. We're grasping for breath, spitting out water, furiously kicking our feet and splashing with our hands. Imagine someone calling out, "Just hang on." And you think, hang on to what? There's nothing to hang on to. The fact that there's something to hang on to, the reality that we trusted in Christ, we passed out of our old age and we passed into God's kingdom. The new realm of life that was started by Jesus Christ's resurrection. He died for our sacrifices and he was resurrected as the firstborn of those who would follow. And that's what we have to cling to. Because without that, we're just like that drowning man or woman. We don't have anything to realize, to hold on to. And then we have to make a realization in our lives. If we read on in our text, starting in verse 8 of Romans 6, down to verse 11. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin, once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive in God and Christ Jesus. We need to realize, Paul sums it up this way, if we die with Christ, then we have to have confidence that after we die physically, our bodies will be raised from the grave and we'll live forever with Jesus. Now, up until now, there's really no commands that Paul has given them except for verse 11. He says, count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. The word count is a mental word, and it means to hold a view of a certain opinion. In other words, Paul is commanding us to change the way we think about ourselves, especially how we think about our relation to sin and God. The command is in the present tense, which means that command is to obey that over and over again, not just once throughout our lives, but all through the day. Now, the Puritan theologian John Owens once wrote that his biggest challenge as a pastor was persuading non-Christians that they were slaves to sin and Christians that they were dead to sin. We need to see grace as our life preservers tossed out as we start to go under and hold on with all our might. Grace should be that powerful in our lives and that central in our lives. Because if we keep it there, if we can realize just how much we have in that grace and what it saves us from, we will be able to overcome the weaknesses in our lives. Not completely, not 100%. We'll never be perfect. But we'll make those strides to become better in our lives. Become more what God wants us to be. So in Romans 6, 12 through 14, there's a decision to be made. If we look at Romans 6, 12 through 14, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. But coming to that realization, we need to make a decision. We find that even though our conversion has taken us out of the sin that started with Adam and into the kingdom, we still do have that mortal body, and we're not perfect in that respect. The mortal body groans and strains to be made compatible with the new reality that we've been introduced to. We'd all like to just snap our fingers and have full knowledge of what God wants us to have. We'd all like to snap our fingers and sin no more, not ever have to worry or, you know, ask God for forgiveness in that respect. But that life is something that we strive for. So we still struggle with the old man and the old woman and try to live as a new man and a new woman. So the Bible commands us here not to let sin rule and reign our lives as we go through the activities of life. As our present our bodies as instruments of sin, or we present our bodies as instruments for worship of God. Now the Greek word instruments literally means weapons. And the word pictured here is life is a battlefield. And we're on a battlefield, and the various parts of our body are weapons in our arsenal. So we battle against the forces of darkness. Every good thought we have is another arrow fired at Satan and those who believe evil. Every bad thought is an injury or a victory against God. So we're either instruments to the world and its sin, or we're instruments to God. And in other words, as the Greek word says, we're weapons in that. Ephesians 6 talks about the whole armor of God. He equates that to being equipped for battle. Because it is a battle. It is a struggle against Satan and against God. Against our old self, against our new self. Against evil, against goodness. That's what we stand for. So, finally, verse 14 shows us that we're on God's side. That's where we should be. When we make the decision we need to make in our lives to become a Christian, when we encounter God's grace, we offer ourselves to this new master, to God himself. The new reality of grace where Jesus is king and where sin and death are defeated foes, this is the new reality we place ourselves under. Under the lordship of the master, Jesus Christ. But we must continually choose to yield ourselves to the lordship of God. Because we can always take that wrong turn and go back into the world. So Philip Yancey sat across from the table of his friend for quite a while before answering his friend's question. He says the question laid on the table was like a live snake, and only after three cups of coffee did he even dare to answer his friend's question. His answer was something like this: can God forgive you? Of course, you know the Bible. Forgiveness is our problem, not God's. But what we have to go through to commit sin distances us from God. And there's no guarantee we will ever come back. You ask me about forgiveness now, but will you ever want it later? Especially if it revolves repentance. Can God forgive? Yes. Will you be the kind of person who wants God's forgiveness? That's another question entirely. Because in order to get God's forgiveness, we have to enter into that struggle and repent from that sin and work towards going away from it. And there's only one real way that we're going to make that advancement. And that's this way. Is to put it in perspective of that great grace that we have. That amazing grace that we have. Just as the song says that we were sinners. You know, that God would even save or consider someone like me and give me that hope and that promise of eternal life. It's not a hope, a chance, and a prayer that maybe you'll get there. If you follow God, you're going to get there. And if you're going to follow God, then central in your lives, every morning when you get up, when you take those first breaths of being awake, consider that you have a new day to walk in the grace of God, that despite your sin, despite everything that we do, and you know our failures in life, and we're going to fail. Now, as Paul said, that's not a license to sin. That's not a license to say that I can sin and not suffer the consequences if I sin and don't care about God. In other words, willful sinning or something like that. But that we go through life regretting each and every sin we make, repenting of that sin, and trying harder next time to maybe not get into that trap and fall into that sin or have that problem anymore. That's what we work for. But as we strive and struggle each day, and as we need to keep in mind, am I just sinning because I think God's grace is going to cover me? Or am I trying not to sin because God's grace covers me, and that's the greatest thing I could ever have in this life. And all through the day, let that amazing grace be central in your lives. That I'm saved because of Jesus. That despite my failures, even though I don't want to do them, my direction is towards God. And I stumble along the way, but my direction is still towards God. Then that's what grace covers. Grace covers that desire not to fall into that pit. So, God's grace doesn't give us an excuse to sin more and not consider the consequences, because they are. But it changes everything for the person that realizes each and every day that they can have a relationship with the Creator of everything, including ourselves that He created. Grace is a life preserver that saves a drowning person. It saved us in our drowning state. When we came to that low state where we came to God, a lot of times it wasn't the best place for us to be. A lot of times it was a lot of soul searching and change in direction in life. But that life preserver plucks us out of the raging waves of sin and turmoil in this world and plucks us out into the peace and serenity that God gives us. It's the grace that removes us from the fear of separation from God. It removes us from the place where pain and darkness rule. This morning I implore you that if you haven't taken those first steps, that you take those first steps and obey the gospel and come into that light and live with God forever. Or if you backslid, or turn your back on God, you can come back. You can come back today and recommit and rededicate your lives. Or if you just need to make, I haven't tried hard enough, and make that change in your life. And realize that I can only make it through life if I put, kind of like, the carrot on a stick in front of the horse to get him to make the cart go. Put grace in front of us. And every time we think about sin, we think about that grace. If we'll let grace be that amazing thing in our lives that rules our life, that we think about each and every day how fortunate we are that God's grace came our way and that He was willing to do that for us, I think we'll see a change in our lives. We'll see a change in the frequency in which we fail God. We'll see a change in the way we look at trials and tribulations in our life, and we'll see that grace there and know that that grace trumps any problems we might have. And our problems may be serious. Don't want to diminish them. But in light of the grace that God gives us, we can look out, and this whole world and its problems will be way diminished in our eyes as this hold on us. And grace will help keep us along the way. It'll help us out in every aspect of our lives, in study, in worship, in prayer, and in our attitude, and in our failures that we commit each day. We'll see a change in that. But we have to put grace central in our lives. I don't know what your condition is this morning, but if you have need of the church, won't you come as we stand and sing the song of invitation?